Well, good afternoon and welcome. As Neil announced earlier, we are about to begin a little series that will take us through to the end of January on some favourite psalms chosen more or less at random and reflecting perhaps some personal choice on the part of the one who will be speaking, and most, if not all, of the pastors will be taking part in this little series over the next couple of months. So today, Psalm 56, and you have it there in two versions. I feared some of you might have tried to sing the version on the right-hand side, and that would have been awkward. But the fact is, I think we're going to try and sing the relevant psalm at lunchtime, and that's to respond to a request of one of our members that we sing some more psalms. So check that box. We're doing it right here. Psalm 56, a crazy time psalm. Now, unfortunately, and I've only just seen this, unfortunately, whoever put this on here, and I imagine that was Eve, did not put the title of the psalm. So if you have a Bible or you're accessing it as Colonel DePass is accessing on his phone, this one does actually have a title, and it sets the psalm in a very particular historical setting. This is one of David's psalms, and this is the psalm that David wrote thinking back upon a crazy episode in his life when, as a fairly young man, he had been anointed by Samuel secretly and as king, and then he went to work for Saul, who was the king, as a musician, as a court musician, and well, folk began to say wonderful things about him, and the women said nice things about him, and they began to sing little songs that went something like this. I'm not going to sing the song, I'm just going to tell you the words now. That Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed his tens of thousands. And you can understand that that's a recipe for some difficulty. Two people called me this morning to say how wonderful Gabe Flura is. He's only been here a month. And I said, would you quit doing this? We know he's a good guy, but please stop saying this. I'm kidding. But it was something like that happening in Saul's court. And then you remember David did something extraordinary. He had slain Goliath. That incredible incident in the life of David when he slew Goliath. And then as the hostility between Saul and David increased, and Saul eventually has to flee for his life, Saul... You know, it's hard to characterize King Saul. Saul was a megalomaniac. He was unstable. He needed time with Josh Squires, for sure. Lots of time with Josh Squires. And David fled the court. And do you remember that incident where he's in Gath, Philistine territory? The king of Gath is a man by the name of Achish. And David has this crazy idea that the best thing to do is to go to Gath, where he would not be number one because he had killed their giant, Goliath. He had killed their superstar man of action and battle. And David feigns madness, remember? He pretends to be crazy. And he allows his spittle to drool down his beard and stuff and starts writing on the wall and all kinds of crazy things. And eventually the king of Gath said, look, we've got enough crazy people in here as it is. Send this guy away. And he gets out of this dilemma, this crazy dilemma that he finds himself in. And this psalm is written later. And this is David looking back and reflecting on that crazy moment in his life. When he took a gamble. And I want to look at the psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, for men tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. That's the beginning of the psalm. That's the context. He's surrounded by enemies. He's in Philistine territory. His life is in danger. If he leaves Philistine territory, his life is still in danger because Saul is after him and Saul is trying to kill him. And he cries out for mercy. Be gracious to me. So I want to see four things, maybe five things, if we have time. The first is this, that no problem is too great for God. No problem is too great for God. You know, sometimes the biggest problem is ourselves. You know, there are problems out there, and David had problems out there, and they had names and faces. But perhaps the biggest problem David had, as he thinks back on this episode in his life, was himself. David was capable of making crazy choices. I mean, he was capable of going off the reservation. He was capable of making a choice that would get him into perhaps more trouble than he was already in. Perhaps he did it out of bravado. I think that may have been the reason. You know, to show off to his men. I mean, he killed Goliath. Let me show you what else I can do. And he pretends to be crazy. But no, what's the lesson that he learned from this period in his life? That no problem is too great for God. There's a companion psalm. The title suggests it's the companion psalm to Psalm 56. And it's Psalm 34, in which David says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That's what he's learned. So what's your problem? What's your difficulty? What's that thing that keeps you awake? What's that decision that you made that you wish now, perhaps in retrospect, that you hadn't made it? That if you could turn the clock back, you would do it a different way. You would say different things. You would perhaps not go through the door that you thought was open and instead close the door and walk in a different direction. And David has learned a lesson. It's a wonderful lesson. It's an extraordinary lesson. It's an important lesson. That no problem is too great for God. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. That's what he's learned. He's learned to put his trust in the Lord. He can do, you know, he's capable of an incredibly stupid decision. You know, maybe it was a brave decision. Maybe it was. And I'm inclined to think, no, it was probably a really stupid decision. And he got out of it. He got out of it by the skin of his teeth. He got out of it by not by his own cleverness so much, as he looks back, as he thinks back on it. You know, I want you to imagine 10 years after this incident. He's king. He's got his men around him in the court. They've had a few jugs of whatever. They're reflecting on the past. And he says to them, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you how it really was. Let me tell you what I did. And it would all be about him. And all the men around him would applaud and laugh and you know, the jugs would clatter and but that's not what David learnt. What he learnt was, it was the Lord who delivered me out of this. This was a God thing. I learned to trust him there. When all the props, when all earthly helps, when all earthly wisdom was taken away, I learned to trust him. We are capable of making really dumb decisions. Thomas Austin, in 1859, emigrated to Geelong, Australia. Geelong is west of Melbourne. So the bottom part of Australia, almost to the centre, perhaps just a little bit to the right, Geelong in Australia. He missed his homeland, England. And the thing that he missed the most about England were rabbits. He loved to hunt rabbits. But there were no rabbits in Australia. So he had this brilliant idea that he would ask a friend to put 24 rabbits in a crate and ship them to Geelong, Australia, which he did. 7 years later, there were 14,000 of them in the state of Geelong alone. By the 1940s, some 70 years after they were first introduced, there were estimated to be 800 million rabbits in Australia. Rabbits know only one thing. And they love it. Myxomatosis. Some of you remember myxomatosis, a disease that killed millions and millions of rabbits. I remember it as a boy in Wales, walking around the farm, and there were rabbits with myxomatosis. It was a horrible, horrible, deforming disease. Killed 90% of the rabbit population in Australia, and that was about 15 years ago. Today, it's estimated that there are almost a billion rabbits in Australia. It was a really dumb decision to put rabbits in Australia. Species of fauna have completely disappeared. Australia says three kinds of parrots have disappeared. They are no longer in existence, and all because of these rabbits. I'm just saying. If only you could turn the clock back. David learnt this incredible lesson, that no problem is too great for God. You get the sense that he has learnt to trust God. That's my second point. You get the sense that he has learnt to trust God. And he puts it in verses 3 and 4, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Like martyrs in a prison facing death and torture, who have said similar things, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What can flesh do to me? I've learnt to trust in God. This is the man, David, who says again and again in the Psalms, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait in expectancy. Wait in hope. Wait in assurance. Wait with trust. Wait on him. And then let's go down to verse 9. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. In the day when I call, this I know, that God is for me. God is for me. There are expositors of Scripture who believe, and the basis upon which they believe this has sound principles behind it, that this statement in Psalm 56 is the source of Paul's words in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And so on. If God is for us, who can be against us? And David is saying here, this is what I learned. God is for me. Now, how can I know that God is for me? How can I know that God is for me when I'm capable of making stupid decisions? When I'm capable of having a crazy moment? And only the gospel can answer that question. God is for me because, as Paul expounds in Romans 8, he did not spare his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. You want proof that God is for you? He gave up his son for you. He gave you the best that he had for you. So when I trust in Jesus, when I have the assurance that the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to my account, I have this confidence. God is for me. For me in the ultimate sense, but for me in the sense that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation. Not King Achish of the Philistines, not Saul, megalomaniac that he was, not even David. David cannot separate himself from God. Now, there's a lesson. How did David learn this lesson? That God is for me. And look at the language. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. And I think you have a little hint that David learned in the Philistine camp to pray, to cast his burdens upon the Lord. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, that's where some of us are this afternoon. We have all kinds of trials and difficulties, and we sometimes keep them to ourselves. And they're in our personal lives, or they're in the lives of our families. They're among those whom we love. They're among our friends and companions. And there are hurts, large and significant hurts. And we've taken them to the Lord. For to whom else can we turn? I think David was brought to a point in the Philistine camp where he realized there was nowhere else for him to go. There was nothing else for him to do. After crazy, there's nothing. And I think he learned the value of prayer. Of casting yourself when you're at the end of your tether, when you have nowhere else to go, and you just cast yourself on the Lord in all of your helplessness. You know, if you read the narrative in 1 Samuel, and it's in 1 Samuel 15, 17, 21 through 24, 25. I mean, that narrative of this episode in David's life that culminates in his crazy moment with the Philistine king. There is absolutely no reference at all to prayer. When you read the narrative in 1 Samuel, it's very striking. But that entire period that led him to make that crazy decision to go to the Philistines was one that was entirely devoid of prayer. And David is now looking back. He's looking back, you know, who knows how many years. Maybe this is 10 years later, but he's looking back on that incident. And what did he learn when he was at the end of his tether? He learned to pray. He learned to cast himself upon the Lord. He learned that God listens to his prayer. Now he learned something else. God keeps a diary. Verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. You know, are you the sort of person, I met someone last night at an event, and he told me his name, and I thought, you know, I'm never going to remember this name. And he said it again, and I thought, no, I'm still not going to remember this name. I said, I grabbed a napkin and a pen, and I said, write your name down here, and a phone number. And until I've got that thing locked and loaded into my phone, I was petrified. I was going to lose that napkin. I was going to use it in an inappropriate way and toss it. And I've lost this guy's name and number. And he'd asked me a question, and I really needed to respond to that question. And so I needed to write it down. I have notebooks everywhere. I mean, everywhere. They're at home, they're in my truck, they're on my desk, they're in pockets of my suits. They're just little notebooks. And I write things down, because if I don't, it goes in one ear and out the other. And I'm ashamed of that. I'm sorry about that. I don't retain things well. And actually, it's getting worse. Maybe you've noticed that age doesn't help this issue. God keeps a diary. I love that. This is the omnipotent, omniscient God who knows everything. He knows every detail. He knows everything that it is possible to know. And he knows it instantly. He knows things that haven't yet happened. And he keeps a diary. This is God using baby talk so that we can understand here something about his immensity. But what he wants us to understand is that he cares. The fact that I wrote that name down on a napkin, actually I got the guy to write it down in case I wrote it down incorrectly, I got him to write it down, was because, strange as it may seem, I actually cared that I answered this man's question. God cares. He keeps a diary. But more than that, in verse 8, put my tears in your bottle. That's weird. It's kind of weird, isn't it? So you visit somebody and they say, come here. And they've got a little bottle and it's got a little bit of liquid in it. And these are my tears. You'd say, that's weird. So let's try and unpack this metaphor for a minute. It's actually very tender. It's just a picture. Don't go into the weird side of it. It's just a picture. That God, first of all, he sees your tears. If we could only catch a glimpse of the tears that have been shed in this room for various things. Times when you felt utterly and completely alone, as though you had no friend in the world. And there are some in this room who've been there. And God put a little bottle beneath your cheek and caught that tear and labeled it. And it says, I was there. I saw it. I care for you. I'm never going to forget it. I love you with all of my heart. What a lesson to learn in a moment of absolute, total craziness. And you know, I can't but imagine that David began to think at some point during this episode, maybe he was crazy. I mean, he wasn't just acting crazy. Maybe he was crazy. Maybe he was as crazy as a loon. And God still loved him and cared for him. Actually, I think it's what kept him from going over the edge completely. I think it's what kept him sane. But God cares for you. Do you remember that verse in Peter, 1 Peter 5? Cast your burdens on the Lord because he cares for you. Do you remember the disciples in the boat when the storm was taking place and Jesus was asleep in the boat? You know, Jesus' incarnation was real. So Jesus knows what it is at the end of a day to feel so completely wiped out that you just have to go to sleep. And sleep like a dog. I don't know what that means. Dreams, legs kicking everywhere, chasing rabbits. And do you remember what the disciples did? These were disciples who knew the Sea of Galilee. They worked on the Sea of Galilee. They earned a living on the Sea of Galilee. They'd seen storms before. They shook Jesus awake and they said, Master, don't you care that we perish? Same word. Don't you care? Now, tell me that you haven't said that. Thought that about the Lord. That he doesn't care for you. No, maybe it's more subtle than that. Maybe what you think is he doesn't care for you as much as he cares for other people. He doesn't care for you as much as he cares for your friends. That's the devil talk, my friend. That's why I call this series, A Psalm a Day Keeps the Devil Away. That's what the devil wants you to think, that God cares for your friends more than he cares for you. And David learned this incredible lesson at a moment when he was just one, what's the metaphor? One egg less than, what's the metaphor? Give me a metaphor here. One, when he thought he was completely crazy. We'll talk afterwards. What did he learn? He learned that God loved him and cared for him deeply. He keeps a diary. And he puts his tears, David's tears, in a bottle. And then I want you to see one more thing. Right at the very end of the psalm. For you have delivered, verse 13, you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling. That I may walk before God in the light of life. How does the psalm end? There's still danger. There's still talk about death and falling. But the psalm ends with this wonderful sense of confidence in God. You have delivered my soul, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The danger is still there, but it's as though the danger has been swallowed up and engulfed by the presence of God. Like a bright, shining light all around him. So that's our psalm for today, Psalm 56. It's the Romans 8 psalm. If God is for me, who can be against me? It's the psalm that says, You may be a little crazy. Yeah, there are things we've said and done and situations we've found ourselves in that are entirely of our own making. There are things that are not of our making and we are victims, but there are times when we are the victims of ourselves and we've had a little crazy moment and right there, God is present. In your darkest moment. This David learned. God is for me. What a wonderful lesson that is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you as we look at the Lord Jesus, as we look at Calvary, indeed as we look at Christmas and the Incarnation, as we look at the resurrection, all of these say, God is for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Father, we pray for one another, pray that we might have a recollection today in the midst perhaps of regret and sorrow and trial and difficulty, that you keep a diary and you put our tears in a bottle and you say to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you are loved in Christ for eternity. Help us to learn that lesson, for Jesus' sake. Amen.